Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, it's beginning to look a lot like Passover, part of the series Our Story, Finding Themes of Redemption, Identity, and Calling in the Book of Exodus, was given by Pastor Henry Hansen on Sunday, November 5th, 2023. The closing prayer is given by Pastor Ray Medina. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
We are continuing our series of messages on the book of Exodus, finding themes of calling and redemption and identity in this book. And I want to get you just a little bit up to speed right now. And that is that this is the 10th plague we're looking at in Exodus chapter 12. And this is the last plague as well. So by way of review, Moses has been commissioned by Yahweh to declare to the Pharaoh of Egypt to let the Jewish people go, to redeem them from slavery. And he's hemmed and hawed. He's made promises, not kept them. And this is the last and final plague here that we're going to be looking at that has, some weighty themes. So we'll hear this now, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 13, most verses between in there, and then verse 29. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole assembly of Israel that on the 10th month of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. They are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of the livestock as well." We're going to need some prayer. Why don't we pray for a moment? God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of this day. We thank you for this sacred space where we can gather, where we can center our hearts and our thoughts around you. And we thank you, God, for sacred words of old. We're mindful that these words are from over few millennia back, and so we humbly pray that your written ancient word will be a living word to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I was reminded recently of a time when I took our family trick-or-treating with my wife. This was back in our Burlingame days, and we lived in the Bay Area, and we were walking on Cortez Avenue. Cortez Avenue is one of those neighborhoods that you see in Chico at Halloween that is just decorated to the nines, right? So there's so much going on. There's inflatables and lights, even TV screens showing Halloween-themed movies. And also that one particular year, there was a doghouse on the street that had a large animatronic dog that lunged at you when you walked by. This is so pleasant. And I'm walking, and I'm holding my oldest son, Hartley's, hand next to me. He's age 5. My middle son, he's in the stroller, and then Maddie on my wife's chest in the ergo. were walking, and Hartley is closest to the yard in from me. And as he walked by, the animatronic lunged at him. And he was very startled, and he was upset, and his eyes just welled up with tears. And he looked up at me and he said, "Dad, when's Christmas coming?" So I have a very fond memory of that event. And after 50 sessions of therapy, he has now come out of his room. He still doesn't love Halloween. No, that's not true. He's liking it, although he's outgrowing it, I think, this year. But well, today's title of our sermon is, it's beginning to look a lot like ... and actually Passover. It's beginning to look a lot like Passover. But as we look at a scripture like this, we may just assume, wish that it were Christmas, the theme, you know, of God's with us, for unto us a Savior has been born, which we associate with more warm fuzzies, because this scripture passage, when you read it, is sort of like a large animatronic dog that just lunges at you and startles you. There's some weighty stuff in this passage, if you read it and you heard it honestly, with fresh ears. Killing of the firstborn. That should strike you as a very heavy theme. And as you look at it, you may sense, on the one hand, think, well, Pharaoh was warned to free the Israelites. He kind of got what was coming. But there may also be a part of you that goes, wow, did this really happen? Does this really happen in the text of Scripture? I'll never forget one time when I was in college, and there was a guy, a dorm mate of mine in our dorm freshman year, the University of Arizona. And he somehow had a knack and habit of uttering a lot of racial slurs against different ethnicities. He had a really big mouth. He was warned multiple times by people who were looking out for him, "You just need to keep your mouth shut. This could get bad for you if you do that here." A very diverse campus. And I'll never forget one day walking into my dorm hall, I walked through the door, turned the corner, and I looked down and I see this guy who had uttered all these terrible things. His face is black and blue. He is bleeding profusely. He's semi-conscious and he can barely walk. And what happened is some of the guys who heard about what he was saying, some of whom were, as I seem to recall, members of the Division I Arizona Wildcat football team, didn't think what he said was very funny. So they cornered him into a dorm room and they let him know what they thought. And I remember when I saw him in the hallway, my response was first a response of compassion, of horrible. Anytime you see something like that happen, the after effects or the live, it's very terrible. It's also part of me that thought to myself, yeah, justice has been satisfied. You were warned. You were told. You got what was coming to you. And sometimes we can have that kind of feeling about biblical texts when we're reading the Bible. And that's okay. The stuff in the Old Testament, this is not for sissies. When you read the Old Testament, there are some hard things. It's good to ask questions about it. It's good to have mixed feelings of, yeah, there's justice here, but also darkness. Wow, does this really happen in our sacred text? And there's really a lot there to mine. And I wanted to deal with all that before I really get into the primary direction for this morning, because I think it's important to acknowledge. But now I want to get into really the meaning of this text of Passover. I want to get into the meat of this passage. That was kind of a pun. It takes a minute, me, the lamb, okay. The meat of this passage, the heart of it, because there's a lot here to mine. And I want to give you the long and short of what this passage is dealing with it with Passover. Because you see here that the Israelites are told to take a lamb without blemish, which means the best you have, a pure lamb, right? Kill it, spread the blood on your doorposts for Passover. And that way Yahweh can pass over you, but will strike the Egyptians, right? We'll take out those around the situation, the others. And what this blood is symbolizing really is the weight of human sin and the need for God's people and the holy presence of God to be covered, that human sin to be covered. This passage is communicating the weight and the seriousness of human sin. And I love what Tim Keller says. He says, what does that mean when God says, don't go out from under the blood of the Lamb? Don't leave your home. Why not? Well, don't you see, God is not coming down to judge the Egyptians. He is coming to judge sin. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart is not the cause. It's the occasion. It's the trigger. And you can see there what he's communicating. It's about the weight of human sin. This is a message about sin, right? This is before Christ. That sin had a penalty, that we needed to have sin covered to live in the powerful presence of God. And that's what this passage is communicating. It's a means of liberation, the blood, for the Israelites. And it is for us as well in a different way, meaning mainly spiritually. And we need to remember that in the book of Romans, it says this, that the wages of sin is death, which is to say the Bible doesn't look at sin as a laughing matter, right? Sometimes we can make a joke of it. If you ever watch the show Saturday Night Live, you remember the church lady? And it's kind of funny, ha, ha, ha. I remember when she was interviewing Sean Penn, she said, now sin, oh, excuse me, Sean, right? Remember that? And it's funny. We can make light of it. But the Bible doesn't see it as funny. To live in the holy presence of God, it's not a laughing matter, right? And so John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, when he met Jesus, when he introduced Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that this is something that you and I need. You might remember heard the story about a priest, and he would always give a traditional greeting to his church when he would step up in the pulpit. And he would walk up, and the first thing he would say in the morning was, the Lord be with you. And they would say, and also with you. Well, he got up to the microphone, and he said, the Lord be with you, but the microphone wasn't turned on. They couldn't hear him. So he signaled to the sound techs to fix it. And he, as he was doing that, without realizing the microphone got turned on, he said, there's something wrong with this microphone. Everyone heard him, and they said, and also with you. You know, and there's some truth there outside the humor, right? That there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me. And according to the Bible, what's wrong with you and me is not our family of origin. It's not our job situation. It's not how much money is or isn't in our bank account. It's not our pedigree. Sure isn't something as trivial as our golf game or something else in our life important. The problem with you and the problem is sin, and that it must be dealt with. And God takes this seriously. It's not something God laughs at. The Bible goes as far as to say that God hates sin because God is holy. And you may be wondering, what am I talking about with sin? Because we can have so many loose definitions. And I want to name a few this morning. And one of them is by St. Augustine, the early church patriarch, 5th century. He had a great definition of sin, and he had said this. He said, sin means we are a homo incurvatus in se. That is, sin is the human being curved inward on him or herself instead of turned outward toward God and one another. And I find this to be a really helpful and relatable definition because we can all relate to that. Right? It's this sense of selfishness, that we can be curved inward on ourselves, inwardly focused on our own need, instead of outwardly focused toward God, his purposes, and toward other people. And so there is this distortion in our life, in our desires, because of that. Another definition that I find helpful is treasuring anything in our life above God. And you might think that's a really high bar, but that's what we're talking about when we talk about the holiness and the presence and glory of God, that God does want and demand, or that God does want of us our love, devotion, our worship. Or another definition I've heard over days, making good things like food, sex, drink, work, leisure, including something, again, as trivial as a hobby, golf game, or relationship, into ultimate things, making good things in your life into ultimate things or something that we worship. And because of these these dispositions, being curved inwardly, treasuring anything above God, putting other things, good things as ultimate things, this leads to the outward, right? The outward, how I interact with my neighbor, this disposition toward God, how I interact with my neighbor. It can lead to gossip. It can lead to my desire to want to retaliate. It can lead to being prideful, envying, greed, gossip, and so on. And so that's the way that the Bible defines and looks at human sin. And as I said before earlier, you hear this passage has a lot of weight to it. And you might be going, wow, I kind of wish I hadn't come to church this morning. Right? It's heavy. I totally get it. But it would be very unloving for a pastor to not tell you the whole truth about this passage and the seriousness of it as the Bible declares it. It's really important stuff that we want to know about. And I'll tell you, I struggle, just like you, with sin in my life. There's this verse from Romans that says this. Paul says this. He explains the tension in his life about sin. I love this. So relatable. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. You ever have that? It's the things that you wish you did that you didn't do, and the things you intended not to do, you did, and it was really bad. And just to speak a little bit about this in my life, a couple weeks ago. So, you know, just so you know, too, and this is me, like, totally justifying, like, my sin, right? So I lived in New Jersey 7 years. So there's still a lot of New Jersey driver in me, okay? Some of you have that. You haven't even lived in New Jersey, so don't judge. So I'm driving, and somebody cut me off. Right? No one does that to me. I muttered some things under my breath, which I vowed to stop doing, right? This thing I don't want to do, I do. And one of my kids says to me, Dad, what's that you said? Oh, never mind. Just ask me when your brain is fully developed, you know, in 10, 20 years. Don't ask me that right now. Dad, what'd you say about that person? I had a situation a few weeks ago when it was high tense, kind of conflict. Right? I sensed the need to have to power up. My back was kind of up against the wall in a situation. And in my mind, to be able to work through all this, I just thought to myself, something horrible I could have said to that person to cut them down in size. And I had to imagine having said that in my mind and how that would have felt, just to feel a little more justified and feel a little bit better. Isn't that horrible? I mean, I'm a pastor, right? I should be doing stuff like, I should be thinking about the image of God and the other person and love and forgiveness and grace, right? And that's sin in me. When that ugly thing pops out in your head, and when we're honest, we all have it, right? It just comes in there. You're like, wow, where did that come from? And that's the being curved inward, having these distorted desires, making good things out of ultimate things, right? We can say and think really terrible things. Or sometimes too, you know, I make commitments around my home to do things, you know, yeah, I'll do a little more something around the house, whatever. I make commitments. And sometimes a thing I do not want to do, I do. Or I do not do. Right? And I can say, well, I had a hard day at work. I mean, tired, you know, big job. And I have, no, it's just being curved inward. It's sin. I need to own it, right? I need to admit that there is a problem, and I have a Savior to lean on for help and for guidance and for God to abound a good work in me. You may have heard seen the Peanuts cartoon once, and Peanut Lucy is talking to Charlie Brown, and he says, you know what the whole trouble with you is, Charlie Brown? No, and I don't want to know. Leave me alone. The whole trouble with you is you won't listen to what the whole trouble with you is, right? And I just love that. I just love that. We don't want to listen to that about our lives. I mean, imagine the whole world, the trouble with the whole world, which to me is the world longs for a Savior, right? The whole world's curved inward. That's the problem with the world. The trouble with the world is this need for salvation. I mean, you know, where do I start? When do I stop? Hamas, Israel, the land. I mean, yeah, complicated everything, but at the heart of it is is sin, right? This curved inwardness. Our political division. I mean, there's so many different ways you can see this just at work. The trouble with you is not wanting to know what the trouble with you is. And our world, it needs salvation. You and I, we need a savior to deal with the weight of sin. We are free to sin in our lives, but not to save. We ultimately need Christ. And I'll tell you who's good with acknowledging the trouble with them is, and you probably know this already, especially if you have experience, AA groups. You know, in an AA group, you don't raise your hand and say, "Hi, I'm Henry Hansen, and I don't know why I'm here. I don't have a drinking problem. I just have violent fits of rage. I drink quite a bit, but I do these other things too and lie, but I don't have a problem." That's not what they say. I don't know. You raise your hand. "Hi, I'm Henry Hansen," or fill in the blank, whatever the name is. "I'm an alcoholic," right? It's saying, "I have a problem. I need help," right? "And I have a disease. I need to be treated." And similarly, when it comes to sin, I love what Richard Rohr says. We actually should treat it just like a disease, that it's in us and needs to be treated, and also to be very honest about it, without rationalizations for why we do the things we do, but say, "I need an outside power to intervene and to save me from human sin. I need Christ in my life for salvation and for redemption." You know, I love what Keller says. He says this once, Tim Keller. He said, "The gospel says that you are more sinful than you ever dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope." And I want to read that again. "The gospel says you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you can ever dare hope." And that is the truth of the gospel. And friends, we come to this communion table every month, the first Sunday of the month, and the communion table here communicates both. It says that we have more sin in our lives than we can dare imagine. We needed Christ for salvation. And also we are more loved and accepted than we could ever dare hope. And you probably know the meaning of communion. The very first communion Jesus gave was on what? It was Jewish Passover, the night he was betrayed. And they had the unleavened bread, and they had wine, symbolized blood. And Jesus said, "Do this now in remembrance of me." The Passover became Jewish ritual, Jewish sacrament over time, right? A Christian sacrament and ritual. "And to do this in remembrance of me." And Jesus instituted that he himself was the Passover lamb, the person that we celebrate at the communion table. And something else I want to tell you about this communion table is, for me, this is the ground, this is the floor level of all of our relationships here. Because when we come to this table, what we are saying to each other is, "I need Christ. I need a Savior in my life." And I'm not going to say this for all of you, but for me in my life, the deepest relationships I have are the friends that I have in Christ. And here's why. We're not defined by what we have, we're not defined by our work life together. We're not defined by our strengths, our hobbies, our looks, the circles that we run in, what's in our bank accounts. But rather, we are ultimately defined by who we are in Christ. And by virtue of that, we are admitting to one another from the very beginning of our relationship that I have brokenness in my life, that I am not together, that I need Christ, and therefore in our relationship, that sometimes we're going to let each other down. We are defined by grace and love and forgiveness. And there's incredible power and freedom in that, and we acknowledge that as we come to this table. Well, like any good preacher will do, I now want to use my opening illustration to close the sermon. It's what you're supposed to do. They teach you that in seminary. No, but I want to end on a note of Christmas this morning. I do, and one of my favorite Christmas carols is called "In the Bleak Midwinter." Some of you may have heard of it before. By the way, there's a great version of this that's sung by Sarah McLachlan, the artist, if you like her. She has an outstanding album called Winter Song that I highly recommend. And she sings this, but it's a 19th century poem that got turned into a hymn, and it goes like this. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord Almighty, Jesus Christ. What can I give him? Poor as I am, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? I give him my heart. And I just absolutely love how that carol ends with, what can we really bring to the table of Christ? What can we offer, right? We can surrender to him ultimately our heart. That's what we bring with us, inviting for God to work in our hearts to help us to live more and more in Christ-likeness. What we don't bring to this table is our pedigree, our bank accounts, our work, our sense of righteousness. We can add nothing to this table. But we bring to God our hearts, and we invite him to do a good work in us again and again. And I want to say something this morning. I know that for many of you, this message of salvation and also hearing that the wages of sin is death maybe new or one you ponder for a while, but you haven't yet received this message of salvation in your hearts of our need for Christ. And I want you to know that Pastor Ray and I will be happy to talk to you after the service or sometime this week. But friends, for all of us as we come here, we don't add anything to this table. Rather, we come to God, we come to this table, this means of grace, seeking forgiveness, love, and we invite his Spirit to work in us again and again to make us new, to make us whole.
Well, as Pastor Henry reminded us, we are invited to the table of our Lord, and we come in all sorts of ways. Friends, we come full of faith and life. Some of us come full of struggle or burden and doubt, and yet Jesus invites us. Some of you simply know the value of the habit of being formed by taking communion with the church. But however we come, Jesus invites us, and we are reminded that if you've never said yes to Christ, that is, yes, Jesus, you are my Savior for sin, and yes, Jesus, you are the kingdom ruler in my heart and in the world. Maybe this is your first time to receive communion with that yes in mind, and that's perfectly appropriate for you to do so, for you to use this moment to say yes to him. It's also equally as viable for you to say, I don't know where I am at with Jesus and on my spiritual journey. I've never said that yes. So it's not weird for you to refrain from taking the sacrament. It's right for you to be here and to simply stay seated. But also, I want to invite you the way Jesus does in the Gospel of John when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So that's the invitation. It's for us. It's for our children or grandchildren, provided they understand that through this extraordinary meal, we share Jesus as one family, as one body, as one church. We pray a prayer of thanksgiving over this meal, so will you pray that prayer with me now? Gracious and holy God, we give you thanks, for you are the creator who said, let there be light out of darkness. And God, so likewise, you call us out of the darkness and into your light. You created us to love one another in harmony with creation. So God, help us to do so, nourished by your word, by your presence. And Lord, you called Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You delivered them through Moses and the prophets. And so also, God, call us out of our own entrenchment and sin, and into new life. We thank you especially for Jesus, his life and ministry, the fact that he supped, that is, he befriended sinners, and so he befriends us. And on the cross, he died for the sin of humanity that we might live. So we praise you. We ask you, O Holy Spirit, to be poured out upon us, upon these gifts of bread and cup, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be for us the communion of the body and blood of Jesus. And make us one, one with Christ and one with all who share this meal. Wherever they are in the world, in Ukraine and in Russia, in Acapulco, Mexico, and in Gaza, wherever there are those who lift up the cup of the Lord, we pray in solidarity with them, even in the midst of violence, knowing your peace, knowing your deliverance, and knowing the great hope. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen.